Greg Laurie, who I mentioned earlier, pastor from Riverside, California, Harvest Ministries out there, and is on the board with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, and himself carries on various evangelistic crusades, was speaking about worship on one occasion. He told the story of a woman who had finished shopping and returned to her car. And when she got to the car, she found four men inside the car. She dropped her shopping bags, drew a handgun, and screamed, "I have a gun, and I know how to use it. Now get out of the car." Well, those men didn't wait for a second invitation. They got out, and they ran like crazy. And the woman, somewhat shaken, picked back up her shopping bags and loaded them into the car and got into the car. And then, no matter how hard she tried, was having problems getting her key into the ignition. It was then that she realized her car was parked four or five spaces away. Well, she went over to her car, loaded her grocery bags in her car, and then drove to the police station to turn herself in. The desk sergeant to whom she told her story nearly fell off his chair laughing. He pointed to the other end of the counter where there were four men who were reporting a carjacking by an old woman with thick glasses and curly white hair, less than 5 feet tall, carrying a large handgun. No charges ended up being filed in that situation, but Greg Laurie noted that what she thought was her car really belonged to someone else. And we make that same mistake with our lives. What we think are our lives really belong to God. He made us. He bought us. Jesus paid for our sins on the cross, and we belong to Him, not ourselves. And Jesus was communicating that to His disciples as He was preparing them for His upcoming death. And that He was teaching them a variety of different issues. We've been going through the book of Luke, and a couple of weeks ago we read Jesus' words earlier in this chapter, letting the disciples know that He was coming back again. He'd be going away, but He was coming back, and they needed to live their lives ready for His return, be prepared for His return. But in the meantime, it's not going to be easy. And today, this passage of Scripture we look at, and I want to invite you to open a Bible with me. Feel free to use a pew Bible or if you have your own along, but let's look together at Luke chapter 12, and beginning there at verse 49, we want to note three different areas Jesus wants His disciples to understand correctly about following Him. They're very, very important areas. To follow Jesus, to be a follower, a disciple of Christ, is not necessarily an easy thing. And He wants them to understand, beginning with verse 49, the cost is high. And His cost was high. Verse 49 reads, "I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." He begins with those words there in this section. "I have come to bring fire on the earth." Now, Jesus had used that phrase on various occasions. "I have come." Luke records He had said, "I've come to seek and to save the lost." John records that many times. Jesus said, "I have come in My Father's name. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. I came from the Father and entered the world. For this reason I came into the world to testify to the truth." Jesus repeatedly was telling them why He came. And here, once more, with somewhat of a surprise, He says, "I have come to bring fire on the earth." Now, what does He mean by that? Well, it depends on what He means by fire. Now, I suppose, as some have said, it could be a reference to the fire of the Holy Spirit poured out on Pentecost. Remember the tongues of fire sitting on the above the heads of the disciples? It could refer to the Holy Spirit. Or maybe it means the fire of persecution. Certainly His followers would undergo persecution in following Him. But normally, when this word is used, it means either judgment or purification. And in fact, one old Bible commentator by the name of William Barclay said it well. "However much we may wish to eliminate the element of judgment from the message of Jesus, it remains stubbornly and unalterably there. In Jewish thought, fire is almost always the symbol of judgment." And Jesus said, "I have come to bring fire on the earth." What does He mean? "I thought He came to save the earth." Well, when Jesus, through His message and His death and His resurrection, called all people to believe upon Him, to follow Him, to repent of sin and to be his disciples, they were confronted with a choice. In fact, every person that hears the message of Jesus is confronted with a choice. Either will believe it and follow him, or will ignore it and walk away. And in that choice, there is a difference that is made. What we do with Jesus determines that. He goes on from this. He talks about not just the fire. He said, how I wish it were already kindled. It lets us know, apparently, that something is going to be happening. The fire is not yet kindled. It's going to be kindled. There's something that is going to be happening soon that he is thinking about. What is it? Well, verse 50, he goes on to explain, I have a baptism to undergo. Notice, it hasn't happened yet. And what constraint I am under until it is completed. Now, this is fully 2 years after he was baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. So he's not talking about water baptism here. When he says, I have a baptism to undergo, that happened a couple of years earlier. This was well into his ministry. What's he talking about, this baptism he has to undergo? Well, without a doubt, he is talking about his upcoming death on the cross. That's what was laying ahead of him and what he had been preparing the disciples for. When James and John, his disciples, James and John, had requested positions at his right hand and at his left, Jesus had taught about the coming kingdom of God, and they had said on one occasion, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, can we sit next to you? One of us at your right hand, one of us at your left hand, and we'll be your right-hand men. We'll be your vice presidents. Jesus said to them at that time, can you be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? And what he was referring to is his death. Are you guys willing to go with me all the way to death? And Jesus said, I have this baptism to undergo, this death. Now, by the way, interesting, the word baptism means to be covered completely in something. Some, of course, with Baptist persuasion would say it means you should baptize in water by immersion, be put in. But it can mean being covered in water, sprinkled, completely covered. It's like you take a shower or you wash a dish or whatever. The idea is that Jesus is going to be completely covered in death. He is going to undergo death on the cross on our behalf. He will really physically experience death. And this was weighing heavily upon him. He said in verse 50, this constrains me until it is completed. The word has the idea of distress. And we certainly see that. We're in the Lenten season now. And you remember Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane? He's praying so fervently, he was sweating drops of blood and prayed, Father, if there's some way to remove this cup, let it happen, but not my will. Yours be done. He was under constraint. He looked ahead toward this baptism of death that he would undergo. Well, he goes on to explain to his disciples, verse 51, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. Now, Jesus was explaining to his disciples some of the things that are coming. Fire, his baptism, which would be his death, baptism into death. And now he says, I didn't come to bring peace. We usually think of Jesus as a peacemaker, right? He said, blessed are the peacemakers. We usually think of him as bringing peace with God, peace in our hearts, peace with one another. He's the Prince of Peace. And here he says, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? And then emphatically, in the Greek language that Luke wrote this in, emphatically he says, no, but I tell you, division. Now, Jesus does bring peace. Without a doubt, he does. But not only peace. He didn't want his disciples to be lulled into thinking, if you follow me, everything is going to be great from now on. You're going to have peace with God. You're going to be at peace with everybody around you. There's going to be peace in the world. You know, it's just going to be wonderful. That's very, very tempting to take that view. And the disciples would have loved to have thought, this Prince of Peace, this Messiah, he is going to give us peace. We'll follow him. Life is going to be great. Jesus wanted to prepare them to be his followers through some tough times. And it's not all going to be peace. I tell you, there will be division. Why division? Because again, when Jesus brings us to a crisis of deciding whether we'll follow him or not, it changes the course of a life. If we walk away from him and say, no, I don't need you, I don't want you, that determines our direction in one path. If we say, yes, Lord, I need your forgiveness. I'm a sinner. Come into my life. I want to follow you. That determines the direction of our life in another pattern. And Jesus made it very clear to his disciples that would mean division. Some of you remember back in the late 1990s, some of the school shootings that happened, and probably one of the more well-known, one of the earliest ones, was the Columbine shootings. There was a young lady, a senior in high school at Columbine High School named Cassie Burnell, who was hiding in the library under the table when those classmates of hers were going through the school shooting students, and they came into the library there, and there are various discrepancies. Apparently these guys were asking different of the students, "Do you believe in God?" But apparently as they asked Cassie that, and she responded, "Yes, I do," they shot her, and she was killed. And a book, a biography was written about her called She Said Yes. Well, out of that experience, Michael W. Smith wrote a song talking about the crisis. We're called to determine whether we follow Jesus. He wrote a song entitled "This Was Your Time" or "This Is Your Time." Listen to the words of this. "It was a test we could all hope to pass, but none of us would want to take. Faced with the choice to deny God and live, for her there was only one choice to make. This was her time. This was her dance. She lived every moment, left nothing to chance. She swam in the sea, drank of the deep, embraced the mystery of all she could be. What if tomorrow, what if today, faced with the question, oh, what would you say? This is your time." Interesting question. You see, when it comes to Jesus, once we hear of him and his teaching, we have a choice to make. It's a crisis point. And the change, it's huge, one way or another. And the disciples had made their decision, or were some maybe yet deciding whether they would follow him. Jesus wanted them to have a realistic look at being a disciple of Christ. You want to follow Jesus? Understand, it will not all be peace and joy. In fact, he goes on to describe some pretty hurtful stuff here. Verse 52. "From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other. Three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Wow. Now, Jesus said, "from now on," so remember, this would be new to the disciples. They hadn't experienced this for the most part. Most of these disciples had grown up in stable Jewish homes. Many of us were fortunate enough to grow up in stable Christian homes. We couldn't imagine homes being divided like that. James and John, two of Jesus' disciples, were brothers. Peter and Andrew, another two of his disciples, were brothers. Those two guys had gone into business with their father, who was a fisherman. They were in the family business, close family relationships. And now Jesus is telling them, "From now on, you want to follow me? From now on, expect division." Why? Because of the crisis of commitment that Jesus calls us to. I was thinking about these family issues, and I was realizing as I thought about this, there's probably nothing more hurtful in this life than to have family division. Think about it for yourself. What gives you the greatest joys in life? Undoubtedly, it is when you have close family relationships, those closest to you. What gives you your greatest hurts in life? What gives me my greatest hurt? When there is division, when there is hurt, when there is separation in family relationships or close relationships, it causes hurt, it causes pain. In fact, if we grow up with that all the way through, it causes all kinds of emotional issues and baggage that we have to deal with. And Jesus is talking to guys who, for the most part, hadn't experienced that. But he said, from now on, that's what you're going to see. You're going to see division in homes. And it's interesting, Jesus uses these words. He's probably thinking back about the Old Testament prophet Micah. In Micah chapter 7, Micah had written, "For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household." You see, it's not new. Family issues are not new. And whether it's caused by our calling as Christians or whether it's caused by some issue, apart from that, families divide and fight over all kinds of issues, financial issues and, you know, perceived hurts. It causes pain, no matter how it comes. And Jesus wanted his disciples to understand if families divide over all kinds of other issues, don't you think there's going to be division over following me, over following Jesus? I was thinking about this in relation to the bloodiest war our country has ever known, the Civil War. I think of the end of slavery, you know, North against the South, and that's it. My mind doesn't go much further than that. Our family vacations, we used to stop at battlefields, and our kids probably didn't enjoy that as much as going to theme parks, but we'd stop at battlefields. Seldom did I stop to think about the hurt within families. In doing some reading about this, the Civil War caused tremendous strife against families. In fact, among the border states between the North and the South, there were probably as many or more families affected by division as those not affected by division. A couple of examples. The Civil War, just in the state of Kentucky, it caused thousands of families to be broken by the war. One example, Reverend Robert J. Breckinridge, he was a staunch Unionist who helped sway federal military policy in Kentucky. He had two sons that fought for the North, but he also had two sons that fought for the South. Now, can you imagine that as a parent, having two sons fighting for the North and two sons fighting for the South, both trying to kill each other? Can you imagine the hurt that would cause you as a parent? The strife? In fact, Abraham Lincoln, president at that time, the commander-in-chief of the Union armies, most of his in-laws, his wife, Mary Todd Lincoln, most of the Todd family from Lexington supported the Confederacy. He had a brother-in-law who served as a Confederate general, was killed in the Battle of Chickamauga in 1863, and Abraham Lincoln repeatedly wept and said, "I felt like David in the Old Testament when he was told about the death of his son Absalom." Families divide over all kinds of issues, and there are few things in this world that cause more pain than family division. And yet, this is what Jesus says to his disciples in preparing them to be followers of him. Family's going to be divided. 5, 3 against 2, 2 against 3, father against son, mother against daughter, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, on and on and on. You know, at this time, when Jesus was carrying on his earthly ministry, his own family did not believe him. In fact, we read in Mark chapter 3 that on one occasion, Jesus entered a house and there was such a crowd gathered to hear him and see his miracles, his disciples weren't even able to eat. And when his family, presumably his mother and his brothers, heard about this, they thought he was crazy and they came to take him away because they thought he was out of his mind. It wasn't until the crucifixion and the resurrection after that that Mary became a follower of her son, the Messiah. And Jesus had at least two brothers who followed him. We know that because they wrote two of our New Testament books. The book of James was written by Jesus' brother James. The book of Jude was written by Jesus' brother Judas. It's interesting to note that as Jesus talks about this, he himself is feeling this family division. They think he's nuts. But understand, like Jesus' family, if you have a family that is divided, especially if they're divided because they don't know the Lord, the battle's not over yet. There's still hope that they can come and that they can be united again. But Jesus wanted his disciples to understand, following me is a high price here. Who's your allegiance to? I remember when I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, at Moody, they followed a policy that every student there had to be involved in some Christian ministry each week. And so you received an assignment, a Christian ministry assignment for each semester. My first semester there, I and a group of students were sent up to Edgewood Nursing Home on the north side of Chicago. And every Sunday morning we'd go up there, and it was humorous how they put together our team. You know, they'd find a couple of music majors, you know, someone who could sing and play an instrument. And they'd find somebody who was a pastoral. I happen to be an evangelism major. Okay, there's a guy who can do the preaching. And they put a couple of other people on who are in various areas. And we went up there and we did these services, and I remember one trip early in the semester, we'd ride the subway L train. On the way back, I was sitting on the L train behind one of the gals who is in her freshman year at Moody also, who is a Jewish Christian. She was from a Jewish home, but she had become a follower of Jesus the Messiah. And she was just weeping, sitting there just sobbing. So I went and sat by her. I said, "Bryn, what's wrong? What's going on? Was my preaching that bad today, or what? You know, what's happened?" And she went on to relate this story. She was from New York, and she went on to relate this story how she had become a Christian just in the previous couple of years, and her whole family had rejected her. You're no longer our daughter. You're no longer welcome in our home. Can you imagine that? And yet, that's not uncommon. In fact, I'm reading a book right now, a tremendous book. Someone in the early service told me they were reading these. In fact, they were buying a bunch of these to pass them out. A book written by a guy named Nahil Qureshi. Nahil Qureshi is a speaker with Ravi Zacharias Ministries and a Christian apologist. But what's interesting, Nahil grew up in a Muslim home, and he wrote this book about how he came to know Christ. It's entitled Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And he describes the dramatic way that he came to know Christ through a Christian friend of his. And it's a fascinating story. But I was thinking to myself, he talked about, in the early part of this book, he's talking about his close Muslim family, how much his parents were serious about their faith, how much they wanted to please Allah, and how absolutely dedicated they were to this, and how close they were. They lovingly guarded him and tried to protect him. And here he becomes a Christian, and now he's writing this book. And my thoughts were, what do your parents think about this book? Well, I didn't have to get into it very far to find out, because he dedicated the book to his parents. Now, this book, giving his testimony of how he left the Muslim faith that they raised him in, they loved him dearly, and he became a follower of Jesus. Listen to his words. He called his mother Ami, his father Abba. They're like the Hebrew words, mother and father. Ami and Abba, your undying love for me, even when you feel I have sinned against you, is second only to God's love for His children. I pray you will one day realize His love is truly unconditional, and that He has offered forgiveness to us all. On that day, I pray that you would accept His redemption, so we might be a family once again. I love you with all my heart. What a dedication of a book. But what you also get a sense is, not only does he love them, he's brokenhearted because their family is split. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. Not even family relationships will keep us from following Christ. Jesus, in teaching his disciples this, wanted them to understand that the cost may be high. And it wanted them to understand they must avoid the extremes. One extreme, let's reject Christ for the sake of family unity. The other, let's reject our family who is rejecting us. Neither of those are right. Let's love Christ. And let's continue to love our family who may reject us. Let's continue to love those who are closest and may divide for whatever reason. Jesus wanted his disciples to have that consistency that he displayed. Understand the cost. Secondly, understand the times. Verse 54 says, he says, you're good weathermen. Verse 54, he said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain. It does. Verse 55, when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot. And it is. Now, in Palestine, when you see a cloud rise in the west, it's rising over the Mediterranean Sea. And what that means is the Mediterranean Sea is picking up moisture there, giving moisture into the air. And when it hits land, you're going to have some rain. Pretty easy to tell the weather. Just look at it. Rain is coming. The south wind, that would come out of the desert of Arabia. If it starts to blow from the south, count on it. It's going to get hot. The temperature is going to go up. Simple. Today we have Doppler radar, satellite images, all kinds of weather maps to look at. But in their day, they had clouds and a south wind, and they could read it. You know, kind of like the old saying, red in the morning, sailors take warning. Red at night, sailors delight. You guys do a good job, Jesus said, of reading the weather. Verse 56, you hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it you don't know how to interpret the present time? He is referring to them as hypocrites. It almost seems to give the indication that somehow they knew better. They could interpret the times, but they refused to do it. You see, as Jesus spoke to his Jewish brethren, he had taught them the truths of the kingdom of God. He had performed miracles. He had healed the sick. He had fed the multitudes. He had raised the dead. He had given them every evidence that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. And yet they refused to see the signs. They refused to receive him. Not all, but some. And he said, you know how to interpret the weather, but you don't know how to read the age? I'm here. I'm fulfilling the prophecies. I am the one who is promised. That's what he's telling them. Doesn't it seem odd that you can read the weather, but you can't figure out the age you're living in? In fact, it would be 40 years later that the Roman armies would rule Rome, would come over Jerusalem and destroy the city of Jerusalem and destroy the temple and scatter the Jews to the ends of the earth. The Jews would not become a nation again until 1948. This was only 40 years away from the time that Jesus spoke. They were blindly going on, not reading the signs. And Jesus said, how foolish. Casey, Jonathan Moore was here last week. Missionaries from Jonathan and Bonnie, missionaries from Niger are with us. They're up at River Shores in Berlin today. Last week, Casey spoke about this passage at River Shores, and he told this story. He said, I remember when early years of our marriage, when we were living in Markazan yet, he said, I realized one day I needed to mow our yard bad. I had neglected it, and the grass was really long. I thought, I got to get at that. He said, but it was just shortly after that, I was telling myself I'm going to get at that lawn. I realized it was really getting dark in the sky. It's going to rain. Wow. You know, grass gets wet. You're never going to get through it. It's going to take forever to dry. I got to get at this now. So he hops on the mower, and he said, I started mowing like a madman. He said, I was about half done, and the sirens started going off in Markazan. I looked around, and I couldn't see a tornado anywhere, so I kept on mowing. My wife came out trying to get me to stop, and I was waving her off. I've got to hit this lawn mowed. She went inside and ran downstairs to the safe zone to take cover, expecting me to come, but I didn't come. So she started imagining her life as a widow and started crying and finally came out and managed to raise her voice over the sound of the wind and the mower and the siren and got my attention, convinced me I needed to come downstairs. So finally I gave in, came downstairs. We waited it out. The siren stopped. We went upstairs, and my wife felt incredibly vindicated because there on the mower seat was a big branch that had just broken off and fallen from a tree. Well, he said, he told the people at River Shores, you didn't realize your pastor was so stupid and stubborn, did you? We read the signs for the weather. Jesus said, read the signs in life so that we receive the Messiah, so that we're ready for that which is really important. Whenever tragedy comes, whenever pain comes, whenever destruction comes, so that we're ready, we're close to the Lord. We don't wait until that time and then start crying out frantically, God, where are you? We're already close and we know that He's right there as we go through it. Read the signs, He is saying. Understand the signs, and the signs will tell you, be ready at any moment. Understand. Understand the cost of being His disciple. Understand the signs. And lastly, understand your situation. Judgment is coming. In verse 57, Jesus asks them a question. Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? Now, He is talking to them about using discernment, about the right way to behave and live our lives. Judge for yourselves. And then He goes on and He gives an example, kind of a parable, so that they could catch the drift on this. The problem is He doesn't apply the parable specifically, so there are various ways that it could be applied. Let me read the parable, beginning in verse 58 there. As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way, or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. Now, what's the example here? Well, the word magistrate is the idea of a financial official, perhaps a tax collector, maybe somebody from the IRS, comes to you and says, hey, I've got a legal case against you. I'm taking you to court. That's the picture here. He says, now what you need to do is get this figured out on the way before you ever get to court. You need to settle out of court. You need to take care of your debt immediately, not wait until sentence is passed. Now, who is Jesus referring to here? He doesn't tell us. He could be referring to any relationship, human relationships. If somebody has something against you, go to them immediately. He talks about this in other spots. If your brother has something against you, you're at the altar, leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled to your brother. The importance of being reconciled to our relationships, in our relationships, is huge. And he might be emphasizing that. But in all likelihood, what he is referring to, the foundation, is our relationship with God. We have offended God. All of us have. the disciples had, all those people listening to Jesus, were sinners. We are sinners and we have failed God. We have fallen far short of His glory. And the temptation is, by our natural human hearts, is to try and ignore that. Most of us don't like confrontation, especially when we realize we were wrong. Then we've got to admit that in the confrontation. And Jesus is saying, don't ignore this confrontation, because you have a debt that you need to pay here. You need to immediately seek reconciliation. Some of you are familiar with the name Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson was one of Nixon's inner circle people during the Watergate scandal. And Chuck Colson was convicted in that Watergate scandal back in the early 1970s. And he could see that he was going to prison. His life was falling apart around him. He had been known as the hatchet man, a tough, no-feeling, no-nonsense, power-hungry guy. Now his life was crumbling. He went to visit a friend of his whom he respected greatly, a guy named Tom Phillips, who was the CEO of Raytheon. The Raytheon Corporation used to own Speed Queen in Ripon. Some of you may remember that. Tom Phillips was a godly Christian man, and Chuck Colson went to visit him to seek guidance, what he should do. And after visiting with Tom Phillips and hearing what Tom Phillips had to say to him, Chuck Colson said he went out to leave, and he sat in his car in that driveway, and he said, "I began to weep." Let me read to you his words from his autobiography, Born Again. "That night when I sat alone in my car, my own sin, not just dirty politics, but the hatred and evil so deep within me was thrust before my eyes forcefully and painfully. For the first time in my life I felt unclean, and worst of all, I could not escape. And in those moments of clarity I found myself driven irresistibly into the arms of the living God." And he cried out for God's mercy. And he found forgiveness in Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is talking about here in all likelihood. See ourselves rightly. We walk through this world and we have a debt that we have incurred. We have sinned and we have offended an eternally omniscient, holy, perfect God. And when we stand before Him, it will not be as Nahil Qureshi said in the Muslim faith. He said our view was that when we stand before God, He's going to say, "Well, let's weigh your good works here and let's weigh your bad works here, and hopefully the good will outweigh the bad and He'll let us into heaven." No, Jesus is saying that's not the way it works. You have an offense and you need to be reconciled to the one you have offended. Don't wait until the day of judgment to seek reconciliation. Seek it now. That's what He wanted people to hear. Be reconciled to God now. Because if you are not, you will not get out until you pay the last cent. That was known as debtor's prison. And how do you pay up when you're in prison and can't pay? You're in there for good. Jesus, verse 59, said, "I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." What Jesus wanted His disciples to understand about following Him, first of all, to follow Him is not going to be a light thing. It has a high cost. There will be division. Secondly, to follow Him means we need to understand the times and live in light of the times. Thirdly, to follow Jesus means that we understand we are sinners and we need reconciliation with God. And it's so important to take care of that. In the last days of the Civil War, the Confederate capital, Richmond, Virginia, fell to the Union Army. And Abraham Lincoln, when that happened, Abraham Lincoln insisted on going and visiting that city. Even though no one knew he was coming, he got there and those freed slaves immediately recognized him and thronged around them. After all, he had liberated them through the Emancipation Proclamation a couple of years earlier, and now his army had set them free. And according to Admiral David Porter, who was an eyewitness, Lincoln spoke to that throng of slaves who gathered around them. Listen to what he said to them. He said, "My poor friends, you are free. Free as the air. You can cast off the name of slave and trample upon it. Liberty is your birthright." That was good news for them. But then he went on, and he also cautioned them with these words. But he said, "Don't let your joy carry you into excesses. learn the laws and obey them. Someone has noted that is very much like the message Jesus gave those who were liberated by His death and resurrection. You will be freed from your sin. You will be free. That freedom was bought at great price. But to be my follower now costs also. To be a genuine follower of Christ has a high cost. Forgiveness is free. Salvation is free because Jesus paid for it on the cross. But following Him is costly. So, be ready for the cost. Read the times. And remember our accountability before Him whom we have offended and who has given us forgiveness. Christ has offered us everything. And then He calls us to offer Him everything out of gratitude. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank You for the great price You paid for our salvation. On the cross, You paid for our sin, and we could never earn that. We could never be good enough to repay it. We could never do enough to give back what You've given. But Lord, You offer it to us freely, and then You call us to follow You, to be Your disciples, to take this good news to the ends of the earth, to love as You love. Oh Lord, help us do that. When the cost is high and division would overwhelm us or evil, Lord, be our strength. Lord, as we see the times, may we live rightly, sensibly, in light of reality. We're only here a short time before we stand before You. And Lord, may we always seek to be close to You, be reconciled to You, trusting You as our Savior, confessing our sins quickly, submitting to Your will. Lord, that's our desire. Cleanse us, we pray. Be honored through us, O God. And Lord, may You receive all the glory, for You are worthy. We thank You for this wonderful children, the wonderful privilege we have to be Your children and to call You Abba, Father. For we pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.